Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in and raise those questions for conversation on the air, and we'll be glad to discuss them. If you see things differently than the host, have a different viewpoint, feel free to call and we can discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the line's just filled up, so if you call now, you'll get a busy signal, but keep trying during the hour, and you may find that a line has opened up for you. It happens all the time. 844-484-5737. And just a couple announcements. One of them is that tonight I will be speaking in Oakhurst, California. And I'm going to be speaking on the Olivet Discourse there at 6 o'clock tonight, is it, Dennis? 7 o'clock? 7 o'clock tonight at Sierra Pines Church in Oakhurst. And if you're interested in that, you can get the address from our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Or if you happen to know where Sierra Pines Church is in Oakhurst, just show up, 7 o'clock tonight. Now, on the weekend, I'm speaking five times in Roseville, that's near Sacramento, and I'm speaking Friday night, several times in the daytime, Saturday and Saturday night, and then Sunday morning. So I think five times I'm speaking in Roseville this weekend. If you live near Sacramento and want to come to that, again, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you can find all that you need to know about that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Frederick from Jacksonville, Florida. Frederick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve, how are you? Thanks for taking my call. I have a question here, but first, could you tell me if I want to see the things that you're going to talk about online at the church, is that possible, or is that only in person?
Well, there's a good chance it'll be streamed to our Facebook page. We have a ministry Facebook page, which you go to Facebook and look up Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And normally we stream them. There might sometimes be difficulties doing that, but that's what would be our plan, I think.
Okay, great. My question is about the Witch of Endor. I believe it's in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. So first, this witch, obviously, you know, can you hear me?
Yes, uh-huh.
Yeah, so she obviously brought up the spirit of the prophet Samuel. Now, my question to you is how did that happen, and is that still possible today? Or after Jesus died, did something change for the godly, with the dead? Did something change with the dead after Jesus' death? Because, like I said, the Witch of Endor brought up the spirit of a Samuel.
Yeah, well, we're not told much about that. It's just an anecdote that is told. Now, can that still be done? Well, we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to contact the dead. That's forbidden. And so, in fact, Saul died in battle the next day because of his going to the witch and calling up Samuel. Now, I don't think that witches or mediums necessarily are capable of just calling up spirits at will. I think this is a unique case where God allowed Samuel to come back to rebuke Saul and to tell him why he was under God's judgment, why he was going to die the next day. I think it's a unique case. Now, most Christians believe that if you go to a seance and try to call up the dead, you're not going to be meeting the dead that way. You're going to be meeting a demon, perhaps impersonating the dead. That's a very common evangelical position, that when people think they're meeting with some dead relative at a seance, it's really a familiar spirit, a demon, that's impersonating the person, and they're not really able to because the assumption is that those people who are gone and dead are not available to be brought up. That may be true. The Bible doesn't say specifically that that is true. It is true that the Bible says that mediums have a familiar spirit, but that doesn't really say very much about that and whether that means that the familiar spirit is imitating or impersonating the dead person or not. But I believe, and not all Christians see this the same way, but I believe that ever since Christ's resurrection, that when a Christian dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven immediately. There will be a resurrection on the last day, but that's of the body. But I believe that the spirit leaves the body at the point of death and goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, the saints of the Old Testament, like Samuel, I believe that they were in Sheol, and I don't believe that they were able to go be with the Lord at that time. But I think that when Jesus rose and ascended, it does say in Ephesians chapter 4 that when he ascended, he led a host of captives. Now, that can be taken two ways, but one way it's sometimes taken is that it's the spirits of the righteous who had died prior to Christ's time, whose spirits were in Hades or Sheol, that he took them to heaven with him. The other possibility is that the host of captives he led is the demonic powers themselves that he paraded in chains as conquered foes. But I think it's more commonly understood by Christians that the souls of those like Samuel in the Old Testament who died were not able to go to heaven immediately, and but they did after Jesus came. Now, of course, if all of this is true, and frankly, the Bible tells us very little about it, so that's why I say if all of this is true. This is a common view of evangelicalism. It's not one you could prove beyond the shadow of a doubt from Scripture, because the Scripture is largely silent on most of these questions. But if that is true, then it would seem difficult to impossible for someone to call them back up like Samuel was called up, because they'd be in heaven. Unless, of God, of course, if this was a unique case and God wanted Samuel's spirit to come back and rebuke Saul, I suppose God could send him back from heaven as well as from Sheol. So most of this is, I would say, educated guesses, but that's about the best we can do with the material we have, I think.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. But it's very clear, and I would like you to make it clear that that was actually Samuel. It wasn't a spirit or a evil spirit. That was Samuel that came up.
You're right. Some Christians who are so committed to the idea that the dead cannot be contacted by mediums would say, oh, that was just a familiar spirit imitating Samuel, impersonating Samuel. But the passage itself continually refers to the person who came up as Samuel. It doesn't ever say anything to give the impression that it wasn't Samuel. I mean, if you read through the narrative, it says, and Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel said to Saul, and when the witch saw that it was Samuel, and so forth, the narrative treats it as if it is Samuel. And if it wasn't Samuel, then the narrative, the writer doesn't seem to be aware of it. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Cherry from Newport Beach, California. Cherry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for everything you do. I would like to circle back around to a question that you had that I thought was very provocative, which I really appreciated your understanding, and I've never thought of it this way, regarding Romans 2, and that you were saying that you think that the law is only written in the hearts of believers, but not believers. Which, when I was trying to look at the scripture holistically, I was thinking in Ecclesiastes where it says God has set eternity in our hearts, and then also in Isaiah where it says that before a child knows right from wrong. So I guess I'm trying to separate: do unbelievers have a conscience of morality, but not the law in their heart? Or I'm trying to reconcile some of those passages. Can you help me?
Okay. Yeah. Well, the verse you're thinking about, of course, is frequently quoted concerning trying to prove that unbelievers do have a conscience about sin. And I believe they do, but I don't think the verse is making that point. It's Romans 2:14. Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law — now, by the way, no Gentiles have the law unless they're proselytes, but Gentiles, by definition, don't have the law, the Torah. And he says, when they by nature do things that are in the Torah, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Now, what I've said is that every commentary in Romans I ever read indicated that this is telling us that the unbelievers, Gentiles, have God's laws written in their hearts. Well, there may be some sense in which they do, but I don't think that's the point Paul's making here. What Paul's doing in Romans chapters 2 through 4, especially, I believe, is trying to point out to the Jews who thought they were superior, morally superior to Gentiles, because the Jews had the law and the Gentiles did not. Therefore, they felt that they were better people. Now, he's trying to point out they're not better, that a Jew who has the law is as obligated to keep the law as a Gentile would be. And he says it's not those who have the law, but those who keep it that would be justified, he says. Now, in the course of that, he points out that many of his readers, his Jewish readers, though they have the law, they don't keep it. He says, you who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say you shall not steal, do you steal? And so forth. He's pointing out to his Jewish reader, we know that's addressed to Jews because in verse 17 he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest in the law and so forth. So the Jewish reader, he's saying, okay, you have the law and you think that makes you better than Gentiles who don't have the law. But what if a Gentile who is uncircumcised and doesn't have the law, nonetheless, he does things more righteously than you do. He actually keeps the law better than you do. Well, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That's in verse 26. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, well, who does that? Well, Paul says we do. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 4, he says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he's talking about Christians. Christians walk who keep the righteousness requirements of the law. He says, well, if a Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? He'll be counted to be a circumcised man. And in verse 14, he says, when Gentiles, and certainly in the Church of Rome, there were lots of Gentiles who didn't have the law, but he says, when they keep by nature the things written in the law, which Christians do, they show that they have the law written in their hearts. Now, he's all through this section, I think he's simply saying, don't think that you're better than the Gentile believers because, you're circumcised, you have the law and so forth. And they don't. If they're keeping the law from their heart, God's written his laws in their heart, just like Jeremiah said he would do. And by the way, there's no one in the Bible who's ever said to have the law written in their hearts except believers that we know of. Unless this is an exception. That's the point. I believe he's talking about believers here. Now, your question is, well, unbelievers, do they have a conscience? Do they know anything about the things of God? Well, sure. I mean, human beings are different than animals in that very respect. Human beings have a conscience, which just means they have a perception of moral reality, that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, their conscience isn't always well informed. There are tribes and frankly, societies, even civilized societies, where they call good evil and evil good. They still believe some things are good and some things are evil. That's what a conscience is. A conscience is the awareness that there is a category of good and evil. But not everyone, especially those who are not educated from Scripture, has the right things in those categories. So, for example, there are people who believe, and this is obviously a hot topic right now, that to allow women to kill the baby in the womb is a merciful thing and a good thing to do, and you should let people do that, and it's wrong to not let them do it. Where others, myself included, believe that killing a baby is always wrong, no matter how inconvenient it is. So, and yet both sides think they have the moral high ground. So obviously, even though everyone has a conscience, which simply means they know there's such things as right and wrong. Animals don't know that apparently, but humans do. But that doesn't mean unbelievers know what's right and wrong. They know something is, but they may be very poorly informed about that. And so, yeah, people have a spiritual sense. They have a moral sense. When Ecclesiastes says that God put eternity in their hearts, I think that just means that there's a longing for that which is beyond this world, that is in every human soul. And that there's, and that's why people seek God, even poorly, even you know, ineffectively. I mean, that's why there's so many religions. People are seeking something transcendent. They don't always find it in God or in Christ, but they should. But people have that tendency to reach out for eternity and for transcendence. And you mentioned Isaiah, I think 7, where Isaiah talks about a child before the child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land which you dread will be forsaken of both your kings, it says, something like that. That does indicate that there are children, well, I think all children, are born without the capacity of making informed moral choices. And they do reach an age. Before that child shall reach the age where he knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, something else will happen. So there's a, there's an age of accountability referred to there. So okay, all of that has to do with human. That's not just Christians. That's all humans. But that. Okay. But even if we make that statement about all humans, that doesn't mean that that's what Paul is discussing in Romans 2. That'd be another subject.
Okay. Now, can I ask you, in looking at Jeremiah 31:31, when it says laws in their heart, I'm seeing part of that could be plural laws or singular. So I'm wondering when a believer has the law written in our heart, is that the law of Christ, the law of love, or is that the Torah, the Ten Commandments, the law, singular?
It's the law of Christ because it's the new covenant he's talking about. The new covenant doesn't doesn't have all the same laws as the old covenant, but it's the law of Christ.
Okay, that's exactly what I thought. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate you putting all that together, and once you said that, I was like, I ran down a bunny trail and I thought I could put it together, but then it just got more tangled.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Appreciate
it. Okay. God bless you. Matthew from Orange County, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Matthew. It actually is Matthew from Roseville. I don't know if.
Okay. My call screen mistook. Okay, he made a mistake. Go ahead.
Okay, so I have a two questions based off of a question, which is there a chance those people stuck in that type of habitual sin might not be saved? And the example was once porn or drinking too much, and comparing that with Jesus, following Jesus in the Bible. I think you listed in scenarios, but said walking in the learned, and they should be getting over them, and if they're walking, hopefully it won't take too long. So the first question is a follow-up question, which is if it actually has taken a long time, is it true or at least a chance that it's proved not saved, even if they're yearning to walk in the Spirit and follow Jesus? And the second question is concerning that same person that feels they're saved and trying to follow Jesus, but has been stuck in that long time besetting sin, either saved or not. Would it make sense for them to get baptized? Because if they got baptized and then 1 year later they either watch porn or drink too much and maybe get stuck in it for a while, wouldn't that message you're telling God with baptism instead of actually consistently walking in the Spirit, repenting, and conquering that sin before baptism?
Well, when a person is continually sinning, they're not really living as a Christian. Now, whether they are very frustrated and desirous to live as a Christian and they know the Lord and they're just really in a bondage that they have to be set free from that they haven't been. Only God, I guess, can know that. We can't really know who's a Christian, who's not, except by their behavior. Fortunately, God does. God knows the heart. It says in John, in 1 John chapter 3, it says, by this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not, live in righteousness is not of God, neither is he who does not love his brother. So this is how we know if someone's a Christian or not, if they love and if they live righteously. But God knows if they are. I mean, let's face it, every Christian is imperfect. Every Christian falls short. Every Christian stumbles, as James says. So, some people stumble more badly than others. But the real thing a person who's in that condition has to ask himself is, Why am I doing that? Am I doing that because I don't love God? Or is it in spite of the fact that I do love God and I want to obey him, and it's my priority to obey God and I want to please God and live for Jesus and so forth, but I'm just, I don't know, something just keeps getting the better of me, but I hate it and I repent of it. I mean, if a person's attitude towards sin is they hate it and they repent of it, then even if they're weak, I guess I'd be encouraged to think that they may belong to Christ, but they really need some support. They really need some help, maybe from the body of Christ, or some, they need to do something differently. I mean, Christians make lots of mistakes, and some of those mistakes make them more vulnerable to falling into sin. And Christians should be wise, and they shouldn't make those mistakes continually. If you make that mistake once, and you recognize it, you should not make that mistake again. But I'm not the man who decides who's saved and who's not. I am able to say, on the basis of Scripture, that if it's not your heart's desire to please and love and glorify God in your life, then you don't have any evidence that I could see, or that anyone else can see, that you really are converted. Now, again, God knows, but I wouldn't want to count on the idea that I'm converted, on the fact that God knows, if there's no evidence of it in my life. Now, as far as being baptized is concerned, you said, should that person be baptized if they're struggling to whatever? A person should get baptized when they're committed to Christ. When a person has decided to become a disciple of Christ, that's when they should get baptized. They can't wait until they're perfect before they get baptized. I mean, that was something that sometimes ancient people did, like Constantine, when he became an alleged convert to Christianity. He didn't get baptized until his deathbed, because in those days, Christians had the strange idea that if you sin again after you've been baptized, you're going to hell. So sometimes people waited until their last breath to get baptized. That's not the right way to think about baptism. Baptism is the way of transitioning from being an unbeliever to being a believer, from being outside the kingdom of God to being inside the kingdom of God. It's the way that people were recognized as coming into the body of Christ and being part of the church. That should be done as soon as a person knows that that's their determination. And then as far as being perfected is concerned, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and you know, you get better at that, hopefully, as you walk in the Spirit more habitually. But, I can't tell a person how to know if they're saved, if they think they're trying to follow God, but they just keep falling. Well, I don't know how many times you're supposed to be able to fall per, you know, week or whatever to know that you're saved from that. But I would just say, if you're fighting sin, keep fighting it, and keep asking God to fill you with his Spirit and to help you to walk in the Spirit, because that's the only way you're going to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, according to Scripture.
Yeah, I remember the Constantine on your church history, that he wanted to wait until, you know, the end, and I was like, oh, that's interesting. But yeah, I was just kind of wondering, just because, you know, if you're stuck in that, even if it's once in a while, you're kind of still stuck in it. Are you really saved? And I guess that comes, and I'll review your question and get back to you. But thank you so much.
Okay, brother. Yeah, I mean, you're gonna have to repent of the sin if you haven't, and if you have repented, it'll show. It shows if you repent of your sin. I mean, for it, not necessarily in the fact that you will never, ever stumble again, but in the sense that you will never stumble again without having deep, deep regrets and resolve that you're not going to be continuing to do that. But if God doesn't give you assurance of your salvation, I can't. You know, the Bible says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. And so you might be asking him. You might be asking him whether that's the case, because he's the one who can authoritatively bear witness with your spirit about that. All right, Miguel from Stockton. Hello. Hello, Miguel.
Hi, Steve.
Go ahead.
First, I wanted to, pray you guys have a safe trip.
Thank you.
And I have my question is just in regards to Mark 14:9.
Mm-hmm.
When it says, the gospel will be preached. And I just wanted a reminder of the gospel, if you could define the gospel for all of us. And I'll
Are you thinking of Mark 13? Mark 13?
14:9.
Let me turn there because...
Yeah, it's after the alabaster.
Okay, wherever the gospel is preached. Yeah, whenever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be reported. Okay. I thought you were thinking of chapter 13 where he says the gospel will be preached in all the world. Okay. Yeah. So what's the question?
Same gospel. Oh, no, if you could define the gospel for us.
Okay. Well, the gospel is the message that God has raised up Christ as king and given him all authority in heaven and earth. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and to follow him and to be part of his kingdom. That's the good news. Now, you might say, that just sounds like a demand. Well, the news does have ramifications. That's the message, that there's another king, one Jesus. And that's how we're supposed to understand it. Now, I can talk more about this, I suppose, when we come back from the break. So stay tuned, and I'll come back to your call. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, then you can get a line open. You might need to keep trying because I think the lines are full right now, but the number is 844-484-5737. Just at the end of the last half hour, we were up against a break, and I was in a hurry. A caller asked, what is the gospel that has to be preached in all the world? The answer is quite simply, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. The word gospel means good tidings, good news. And the good news to the world is that the Messiah has come. And the Messiah means the anointed one, the king, that God had promised to Israel who would reign of David's line. And he's going to reign over all the world with righteousness and justice. And he'll reign in our lives with righteousness and justice right now. As we submit to him, which is what we're required to do. He's already the king. He's on the throne at the right hand of God. And the good news is there's another kingdom. There's another alternative society that we can be a part of where we're ruled over by God's appointed regent, Christ, as opposed to the only other alternative, which is to be ruled over by the world and the flesh and the devil, none of which turn out well. So that's the gospel. Now, there's many parts of it. Of course, most people want me to talk about how Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that certainly is part of the gospel. Though some people think that's the whole gospel because they think the whole gospel is about how do I get forgiven so I can go to heaven. But that's not really what the gospel is. The gospel is not about how to get forgiven so I can go to heaven. At least, actually, no one in the Bible talked about the gospel that way. The gospel is about the authority of Jesus Christ as King and Lord. And how do I live for him is more the question I need to know. Of course, if I'm in his kingdom now and I'm living under his authority and I'm living for him, then when I die, I'll go to heaven too. Okay, so there's no problem there. But the issue is not, do I have my ticket to heaven? That was never the issue in the New Testament. The issue is, am I following the right king? Am I a shepherd of the right shepherd? Am I a sheep of the right shepherd? And so that's what we really have to ask ourselves. Have I turned around and repented of my self-centered way of sin and trusting in Christ now as my King and Lord and Savior and the one who died for me and who rose again and is now enthroned? That's what I need to concern myself with, and my audience needs to concern themselves with if I'm sharing the gospel with them. This is something that I expand on in great detail in my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, which I, you can either buy the book from places that sell books, I don't sell them, or you can get the audiobook for free from us at our website. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says books, and you'll see the audiobooks are there for free. Just take them and listen to them, and that'll answer it far better than I can do right now in this limited time with my lines full. All right, let's talk to Dan from Rockland, California. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Hey, quick question for you, actually. I couldn't believe it because one of the questions I was going to ask you when I came on to ask you a question today was about when the next time you'd be in the Roseville area, because I think it was last summer maybe when you were here. You were here and I wanted to come see you and I couldn't make it, but then all of a sudden I got on the line here and heard that you're actually going to be here this weekend, but that was crazy. But my question is, I don't know if you're able to say, but where are you? Where can I potentially go see you this weekend?
Yeah. So I'm sorry. What was your question? Somebody was talking in my ear here. What were you saying?
Oh,
where am I tonight?
You said you're going to be in Roseville this weekend,
yeah.
Which was going to be one of my quick questions before I asked my main question. And it turns out you're actually going to be here. I missed you last summer when you were here. I think it was last summer. And so I was wondering where in Roseville are you going to be over the weekend?
Okay. I'm going to be in the same place every meeting this weekend in Roseville. And it is, you can find it at our website. The address and all that is there. So that's what I'd recommend. The address of every place I'm speaking in the next several days is there. It is actually the Westside Christian Church, 2000 Opportunity Drive in Roseville. But, yeah, you can get that address from the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements.
Okay, cool. My main question is, it's about the discipline of fasting. And I was just kind of curious because I feel like there's some different opinions and ideas out there as to what are the right conditions for fasting, why fast. And so I thought I'd just ask your opinion on it just like to hear what you say because I feel like it's a little bit convoluted to me.
Well, fasting, unfortunately, has... it appears in many religions, not just Christianity. The Jews had fasts, you know, the Hindus and Muslims have their fasts and so forth. And not everyone understands, I think, what fasting is for, because frankly, the New Testament doesn't describe what it's for. But I think a lot of people see it as simply a discipline, which I don't think is what its main purpose is in the New Testament. But when Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast, like the Pharisees and the disciples of John did in Matthew chapter 12, he answered, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But he will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now notice he used the word mourn and fast as interchangeable terms. And he said, of course you're not going to fast when you're celebrating. You know, you don't mourn when you're at a wedding. It's when there's something to mourn about. You fast. Now, fasting in the Old Testament, the only fast that God commanded in the Old Testament was on the day of Yom Kippur, once a year. And the people were supposed to mourn, I'm sure, over their sins. It was the Day of Atonement. And so fasting was a sign of mourning. When David's son, by Bathsheba, became sick and was dying, David fasted, hoping that God would heal him. But the baby died. And when the baby died, David stopped fasting. And his servant said, well, usually people fast after someone dies, not before. Why did you fast before the baby died and you stopped fasting afterwards? And David said, well, I was kind of hoping that God would pay attention and might heal him. But now that he hasn't, he's not going to bring him back to me now. I'll go to him, but he won't come to me, David said. So no reason to fast anymore. Now, obviously, David was thinking of fasting as something that was maybe going to twist God's arm a little bit. It didn't work. Fasting over when you're mournful, I'm sure David was mournful over his son's condition, but it's not something that necessarily is going to, affect God like a hunger strike and make him put him under pressure to do what you want to do. I think fasting becomes a discipline in many people's lives. When I was younger, I think I understood it differently then, and I used to fast once a week, just one day a week, and then I had a three-day fast at the end of every month. And I did that just because I thought, well, I've never, you know, hadn't fasted enough, I should fast. But it became more of a legalistic thing, and it wasn't spiritual after a while. Initially, it was kind of a spiritual experience, but eventually it just got to be a legalism. It just meant I didn't eat that day, and it didn't really have any real impact. Some people say, well, fasting is good if you take the time you would ordinarily be eating and pray instead. Well, okay, I guess it'd always be good to spend time in prayer, but I mean, even when you eat, you could take time away from watching TV and pray instead or something like that. So I don't really see how fasting becomes necessarily primarily a time to free up time for prayer, though certainly it's a good way to use your time. I think that you should fast when you feel led to fast. The New Testament doesn't command to fast. Now, there is a statement when the disciples said to Jesus, why couldn't we cast the demon out of this boy? And Jesus said, well, because of your unbelief. And in the Textus Receptus of Matthew, I guess that's probably in Matthew 17, I think. In the Textus Receptus, he said, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, that whole line is missing from the Alexandrian text, the older text, so we don't know if Jesus said that there or not. In one of the gospel parallels, he does say this kind does not come out except by prayer, but not it doesn't mention fasting. So it's not even clear whether Jesus, I mean, it's a textual difference. We're not certain whether Jesus even mentioned prayer and fasting in that connection. So, but there's no command to fast. Jesus did say his disciples would fast when it was appropriate. And he even taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, he didn't say, thou shalt fast, but he says, when you do, don't be like the hypocrites. I think he assumed his disciples, like everyone else, would have times to mourn, times to repent, times to show their remorse. And fasting is commonly done that way. I personally think that it may have begun simply by the fact that when people are in deep distress in mourning, they sometimes lose their appetite, so that fasting is just something that comes naturally. And then eventually, I think maybe people began to fast to try to bring on that sense of sadness, which may work sometimes. But the New Testament has almost nothing to say to regulate fasting. I do have, I guess it's not at the website. I do have a paper I wrote about fasting once, but I don't know really where you can find it right now. I don't think it's posted online. I guess I could send it to you if you email me.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I thank you. I appreciate that.
All right. And yeah, maybe I'll see you in Roseville tomorrow. Okay, let's talk to, boy, all these callers are from California today. We did have one that was not from Florida. All the others have been from California, I think. Sargon from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question about the prophecy from Jesus. Unfortunately, we don't have too many prophecies from Jesus. But there's one prophecy from Jesus is very clear. It's Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, about Gentile and Jews who doesn't believe to Jesus. And he cursed those Jews very badly in that two verses. What do you think about those? What should be our relationship between Jews who doesn't believe to Jesus?
Between Jews and the disciples of Jesus?
No. Jews and us. What should be relation between Jews and us?
Yeah, well, I thought you meant, by us, I thought you meant disciples. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I thought you meant that. Okay. Well, Jesus said...
Jesus very badly cursed Jews in this verse, if you see it, that they go to hell.
No, he didn't curse them. He just predicted something. He said that, see, this is right after Jesus marveled at the faith of a Gentile, the centurion. Now, Jesus hadn't been sent to the Gentiles yet, but to the Jews, and the Jews were not responding to him as you'd think they would. And here comes a Gentile who doesn't even have, part in the same religion as Jesus. And the man says, my servant is sick, but if you just speak the word, I know he'll be well. And Jesus said, wow, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. What he's saying is, here's a Gentile who's got more faith than I found in Israel, the Jews. Now, on the occasion of being of noting this, he makes a prediction. He says that many, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. By that he means Gentiles, from Gentile nations. Many from many nations, like this man, will come and be a part of his kingdom. But he said, but the sons of the kingdom, which is a reference to the Jews, of course, will be cast out into outer darkness. Now, he's just stating this is what's going to happen. There's going to be some, I mean, all the Jews who want to could come into his kingdom also. But he's predicting that most of the Jews will reject him and end up in outer darkness, whereas a lot of Gentiles, surprisingly, ironically actually, would come and be part of the kingdom. So he's just saying, even in the example of this one Gentile man and the Jews around Jesus, it was interesting to find great faith in him from a Gentile and not so much among the Jews. He said, and there'll be a lot more like that. There's going to be a lot of Jews who don't put any faith in me, and they'll be cast out into outer darkness. That's just the sad facts. Not that he wants it to happen. He's not cursing them. He's just predicting that that's what's going to happen. And he was right. He was right. Most of the Jews did not receive him, and most of them were judged in 70 AD when their nation was wiped out. Whereas many Gentiles from many nations did come to him. So it's not a... Now, as far as how, what's our attitude toward Jews? Well, what should our attitude be toward human beings in general? I mean, Jews are human beings just like anyone else. What should our attitude be toward the Irish or to Brazilians or to the Chinese? Obviously, Christians are supposed to love their neighbor as they love themselves. We're supposed to wish the salvation of all people. That would include Jews. So, I mean, Jews are people too. I don't believe that God is a racist at all. I don't think that God favors people because of just what race they are of, but I do believe that we should desire all men everywhere, no matter what race they are, to be saved. So the fact that Jesus said a lot of the Jews are going to be cast out into outer darkness, well, true, a lot of Gentiles are too, by the way. There's probably more Gentiles cast out into outer darkness than Jews, as it turns out, because there's more Gentile unbelievers than there are Jews in the world. But he's saying, he's speaking about the irony of it. Like this centurion, you know, these Gentiles are going to be saved, and Jews, many of them, will not. But he's not pronouncing that on all Jews or all Gentiles. Certainly not all Gentiles are saved, and not all Jews are
only
lost.
Jews who doesn't believe to Jesus.
Oh, right, yeah, it's only talking about the people who respond to him. Remember, he's saying he hasn't found the faith of this man in all of Israel. That's the problem. They don't believe in him. They don't have faith in him. So that's why they're going to be cast out. And the same thing is true of Gentiles who don't have faith in him. Anyone who doesn't have faith in him will be excluded from the kingdom. And so that's all he's saying, I think. So Paul from Toronto, Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Brother Steve. First, I would like to thank you because you actually helped me develop my skills in understanding the Bible. And my question is that, my question is that, do you know a good resource that proves that Jesus Christ resurrected?
I've lost you. Hello?
Hello?
You're back.
Hello,
you're
brother?
Back. But, yeah, you went silent.
Sorry. I don't know. Did you get that? I thank you. That part?
Yes. Yes. You said, okay. Can you recommend a good? And then that's when you went out.
I see. Yes. Okay. Can you recommend a book?
You're gone again. You're gone again. Oh. I'm sorry. We don't have a good enough connection. I'm going to have to hang up. And if you can call back with a better connection, we might be able to talk, but we can't talk on the phone if your phone doesn't work. Let's see here. Rob from Riverside, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just want to thank you for doing this on the radio day in and day out.
Yeah, thank you. You know what? If you would take the speakerphone off, we could hear you better. We can hardly hear you.
My apologies. Okay, how about now? Better?
That's much better. Yes. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I just want to thank you.
Go ahead.
The knowledge base that you have is just incredible, and you're helping so many people. I said the knowledge base you have is just incredible, and I really appreciate that.
I don't know.
My question is,
you know.
Hello, hello?
Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Now, I don't know if anyone can hear me.
Yeah, I can hear you.
Well, this is not
okay.
The way
and my question
be.
Is.
Okay, go ahead. For some reason, the caller's not coming through.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, how about now? So my question is.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned baptism. So when we were studying Hebrew 11:6, it says, "By without faith, it is impossible to please him." So mm-hmm. what are your thoughts on justification, which is pretty much by faith, but the process of sanctification, which is a lifelong thing, which is to attain God's character? So the question is, a lot of Christians say, "I am saved," but then there's that process of sanctification, which is a lifelong thing. So are a lot of Christians, when they use that word, "I'm saved," is that a something wrong assumption, or is that something they should say, or they're misleading people?
Well, there's three aspects of saved, and I think all of them are part of the whole biblical picture of what salvation is. When people say, "I'm saved," they usually mean I'm justified. They may not know the word justified, but that's what they're talking about. They're talking about justification. They're basically saying, I'm viewed by God as righteous and acceptable in Christ because of my faith. And if they're really Christians, that's true. That is an aspect of salvation. But some people don't think of any other aspect of salvation. They just think of, I'm getting my ticket to heaven here. I guess that's by faith, and so I'm saved. But salvation is really a relationship with God. It's not just a transaction. It's a relationship. I compare justification with what we might call amnesty. When somebody has rebelled against their king, then they are in trouble with the law, with the king. However, if he grants them amnesty, then he won't punish them anymore. But the assumption is that they get amnesty if they're coming back to be obedient to the king, not while they remain in rebellion. And so justification is the king granting amnesty to those of us who turn to him by faith and put our trust in him. But the assumption is we're not going to be rebelling against him anymore. I mean, we're giving up the rebellion. That's what repenting is. We're ceasing to be rebels. We're now going to be loyal subjects. And that being so, that brings about reconciliation. That brings about a relationship with God. And it's that relationship is what salvation is. Justification brings us into it, into that relationship. Sanctification is a fruit of that, as the Spirit works in our lives to make us change from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. And, of course, glorification is the final end of it, where we will be like him when he comes back, when we see him as he is. So salvation isn't just, it's not just about heaven. It's not just about getting a guarantee of going to heaven. It's about coming back to God. It's about a prodigal son coming back to his father. He's forgiven, but he's forgiven on the assumption he's not going to be a rebel son anymore. He's going to be a loyal son now. He's back reconciled with his father. It's the sheep that's been lost and wandered off has been brought back, and he's now under the care of the shepherd again. In other words, it's a restoration of a relationship that was broken. But the relationship itself is identified as one between a son and his father, or a subject and his king, or a servant and his lord, a sheep and a shepherd. These are the terms that the Bible describes our relationship with God in. And in every case, one party is in authority over the other, the king, the lord, the father, the shepherd. And the other party is coming back into the proper place of submission in relation to that person. Those are all, of course, analogies the Bible uses, but that's what salvation is likened to. The son who was lost but is now found, the son who is dead and is now alive in Luke 15, is the one who had a broken relationship with his father and is now returned into a proper relationship with his father. That's what salvation is. So it is by faith. It is by faith that we come back into that relationship. But I guess the issue then is, now that we're back, what does that mean? Well, it means we're obedient now. It means we're loyal. It means that we're not going to live the way we did before we repented. And we're going to be, you know, we're going to be part of Christ's society, part of his kingdom, with him as our Lord and King. So that looks like something. That actually is reflected in the way we live. So people get confused. They say, well, I don't understand. I if we're saved by faith, how come there's got to be, you know, works? Well, because your works display whether you have faith or not. Faith is the means by which you return to God. Works is what you do now that you have returned to God. And works would mean obedience to Christ, the Lord. So I don't know if that clarifies things or not, but sometimes the word saved is used popularly simply to mean justified. But if somebody is justified, that is true of salvation, but it issues forth in other aspects of salvation, the reconciliation, the restoration, the transformation, the sanctification, eventually the glorification. All of those are part of what salvation is in the Bible. And when we only are told the part about what you have to do to get to heaven, we're not really being given a biblical definition of saved, which is a shame, because I think there's a lot of people in churches who've been led astray that way, because it may be their pastors didn't know the difference either, because some pastors certainly preach the gospel as if they don't know that. All right.
Steve,
go ahead.
For my understanding, then it is kind of like a continuum, you know, this process of salvation. However, like you say, you know, if law, things are not for legalism, not for credit, but it's to be transformed into the character of God. That's the purpose of law, not to get the power of God, or power to judge others, but to be transformed in the character, and that's sanctification. And this is a justification. Sanctification is a, you know, it's like a, sometimes we do lose faith in God, like Job had trouble, you know, struggling towards the end. But then again, you know, that's just a part of salvation.
Well, yeah. I mean, when a child is born into a family, they now are in a family. They have a relationship with their parents, and that relationship involves obedience, but not in a legalistic sense. I mean, there are rules, but a child and a parent should love each other in such a way that the child obeys because they recognize that's what pleases their parents, and they love their parents and want to please them. The child also is changed into the image of the parents eventually. I mean, that is, a child grows up into an adult. A Christian grows up into the likeness of Christ. And so I think that's what you're saying. I think that's what you're saying, and I would say I'd have to say that's correct. That, you know, when we talk about salvation, we really, if we want to get the whole picture of salvation, we really have to take the whole New Testament, pretty much, and not just a line here or there that, you know, talks about one aspect of it. But, yeah, I mean, salvation is Christ. Christ is our salvation, and our desire is to be like him, and when we are saved, we live in obedience to him. Listen, I'm going to be in Oakhurst, California tonight, speaking about the Olivet Discourse at 7 o'clock p.m. You can find information about how to get there at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or simply go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.